So this fall semester at SHIP, we have been going through this series in the book of Matthew, If Jesus is King. There's a provocative thought asking each week, what would it look like, what would the life of a college student look like if Jesus was king of their life? Not them as king, but Jesus as king of their life. And all semester we've looked at all these different claims that Jesus has made, looked at his character, looked at these interactions he's had with people. He was tempted by Satan, but he was able to conquer all those temptations. He's loved and served those who are outsiders in the culture. We talked about how Jesus is a treasure. We've talked about how he calls us to radical forgiveness. Jesus has been this very amazing figure that we've looked at all throughout this fall semester. 2 weeks ago, at our last primetime, Derek brought us to chapter 26, right before this one, where Jesus, surprisingly, if you didn't know the story, you'd be shocked by this, surprisingly, he's betrayed by one of his best friends, he's arrested in the cover of darkness, like a crazy person out there, like, you know, not even like a legitimate arrest, kind of in the daytime, but at nighttime with this mob of people, and he's had this sort of sham trial where they violate all these normal laws what's that word, jurisprudence? It's such a strange word, but the normal thing of how juries and stuff run. And tonight we're getting to the climax of that story as it continues. It's getting even worse. This, if you think of it as a TV series, this is the second to last episode of the TV series tonight. Now next week will be the last episode, but tonight it's going to end on quite a cliffhanger. But there is one more episode left. There's one more chapter in the book of Matthew, and it is going to be quite the finale. But tonight is the dark cliffhanger before we get to that. It's a shocking part of the story. It doesn't make sense at first. It seems like everything's been going really well. This amazing guy, he's healing people, everything. You think, this is awesome. But it's going to get very dark and very shocking tonight. It's a necessary part of the story, and we're going to look at why, particularly in point number three. So I'm going to read the text, and I'll pray, and then we'll jump in to the outline there. If you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand. Nate will come grab you one. Great. Everybody's good. Okay. Matthew 27. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. So his cross there is Jesus' cross. Real quick, the reason why he couldn't carry it is because right before this section in the text, Jesus had been scourged, which is a very, very violent way of beating a man. It would rip up the flesh in the back. He would have suffered extreme blood loss. Some people actually died even from that itself, from the scourging. So they've scourged him, they've beaten him, and now he's carrying his own cross, which weighs about 40 or 50 pounds, to the place where he will be crucified. So it's his cross that he can't carry anymore because he's so exhausted. So they've now asked this guy, Simon, they're Roman guards. They have compelled him, they have forced him to carry this cross. Verse 33, when they all came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Let's pray. Lord, this is weighty, and this is sad. This is a very dark, dark chapter in the Bible, a dark chapter in the story. And Lord, I pray that you would allow that weightiness and that darkness and that sadness to be impressed upon us. God, help us to be sober-minded as we examine this text tonight. Lord, I know for every student here, and myself included, there's a lot of things on our mind. There's a lot of to-dos. There's a lot of action items. There's a lot of projects and stuff to be completed in the next few weeks as the final week is coming and finals are coming. Lord, would you help us for just the next 30 minutes to really focus in and be sober-minded, be undistracted. And I pray that you would help us to understand what this means and how it applies to our life, what good news it actually is for our lives. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So first we're going to look at the ironic mockery of the cross here. There are three groups that mock. If you look at verse 39, those who passed by derided him. So these are just kind of crowds and people walking in and out of the city. The idea of crucifixion is you would crucify people along like a highway. So that way everybody's walking in and out of the city, they would be able to see these people. Kind of like a billboard, very, very public. And that's the whole idea of crucifixion. The Romans saying, don't do what these guys did. Whatever they did, don't do it. And sometimes then the charge for whatever they did would be placed above their head. So you say, oh, you know, murder. Okay, got it. Don't do that. Oh, they killed a Roman guard. Not going to do that. Because if I do that, that's where I'm going to be as well. So just guys walking in and out of the city, they're seeing him. Next is the religious leaders. We see that in verse 41. And then also the robbers and the folks that are crucified with in verse 44. Now I want to focus in a bit more, kind of verse by verse, some of these different mockeries that are being given to Jesus. And then we're going to look at the irony of it, which is going to blow your mind, I think. I hope that God really just helps this just be really exciting for you to see it. But first the mockery, which is the sad part. Look at verse 37. This charge that is put over his head says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Again, remember, it's these charges of why these people are being crucified. And this is Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews. And these are mostly, we would assume, Jews that are walking in and out of the city. And so they're walking by, they're a Jew, and they see that this guy's being crucified. I don't know who he is, but this guy is the King of the Jews. That's very offensive. That's very anti-Semitic. That's terrible. There's not really a parallel, I think, for us as kind of Americans. It's like maybe somebody being crucified and says, the President of the United States. We're like, that's a terrible thing to say. Like, what an affront to me as an American citizen that this robber, rebel, whoever he is being called the President. Like, it's this mockery of our nation. But in this case, it's more than just a nation. It's a whole people group. So they're seeking as much as possible to just offend. And it says in another gospel account, this is written in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew. So it doesn't matter what culture you are, you know, what ethnicity, you know, those three languages are some of the biggest ones spoken in that area. So almost everybody's going to be able to read this. Everybody knows that this is the Romans just saying, middle finger to you guys, middle finger to this guy. He's the King of the Jews, and we're crucifying your king. Take that. Next, verse 39 and 40, is the public people are walking in and out. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. So maybe some of them know who he is, maybe some don't. But they're walking by and they're recounting to Jesus, "You who would destroy the temple, rebuild in 3 days," right? You made these big claims, and this is referencing this earlier interaction where they said, "What authority do you have to do these things and say these things?" Jesus said, "Tear down this temple and rebuild it 3 days later," and they're like, "Whatever! Like, what an idiot! What do you even mean? This temple was built like 40 years it took us to build this temple. You're going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? You're a crazy person. You're an idiot." And so they're reminding him of that and just making fun of him. "How are you going to rebuild the temple whenever you're crucified? You're going to die in a few hours, okay? What an idiot." They're just mocking him. Then again, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, if you remember back to what Jordan Eister taught on, maybe the second week of primetime, he taught in Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew 4, Jesus is in the wilderness with Satan. And the way that Satan frames his temptation to Jesus, he frames it the same way here. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the top of the temple, and God will save you." So Satan is trying to undermine Jesus' identity by taking this jab at him. And so this same kind of jab is happening here. "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Kind of saying, prove your identity. You're not really the Son of God. If you are, come down from the cross. Same thing as Satan. "If you're the Son of God, make these stones become bread." So they're jabbing at and undermining his identity. Again, verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Just making fun of him again. Now, this is a kind of an interesting way to insult people, right? This is like, so saying he saved others. That's their insult. He saved others. That's not an insult. That's a compliment, right? That's like a famous neurosurgeon or something saying, he saved people's lives, you know. Oh, look at me. I'm a neurosurgeon. I save people's lives. Like, that's not an insult. That's a compliment. To save people's lives is a good thing. So they're saying, oh, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. They're trying to take even a positive thing that he did and turn it into an insult and try to, like, goad him and jab him on that. You raise people from the dead, but you're not going to raise yourself from the dead because you're going to die. Like, they're just... anything they can think of, anything Jesus has done, even the good things, they're trying to turn into insults and just, you know, really kick a man while he's down. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He's making this big boast, right? They're, you know, he trusts in God. They're just mocking him. And I think verse 44 is one of the hardest ones socially, I think, that the robbers who are crucified with him are reviling him the same way. It doesn't get much worse than that socially, you know, that not only are being made fun of by everybody that's just walking by, but even the other dudes that are being crucified are making fun of you. I mean, these guys are going to die just along with Jesus the same way. They're crucified just for the same exact way, but they themselves are making fun of Jesus. Can you imagine that the mindset that, so everybody that's here is just mocking him. And then finally, the last one, verse 49, they misinterpret what he's saying. He's misunderstood from what he's saying here on the cross. He's quoting scripture. We'll talk about that later. But they misinterpret it, and so they're just making fun of him. He's calling Elijah. And someone in verse 48 is trying to, you know, help him out, give him a drink, because sour wine is kind of like a traditional drink that people would drink. It's very cheap, but it kind of quenches your thirst. So it would seem that this guy's kind of being kind. He's like, oh, he's not doing well, so I'm going to get him a drink. But what people are saying then in verse 49, wait, it's kind of like they're kind of holding the guy back. Like, no, don't give him a drink. Let's wait till Elijah comes and saves him. Because that's what he's saying, right? He's crying out for Elijah. So they're just making fun of him again. He's thirsty. And they're just saying, you know, let him be thirsty. Let's just wait for Elijah to save him. So again, just mocking. Now, I'm going to shift everything 180 degrees here. That's the mockery. Now I want to talk about the irony. So look at it again with these fresh eyes. What is actually true about each of these insults and mocks? Look at verse 37 again. The sign that's put over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's true. He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of the world, actually. The sign is not lying. The sign, which was meant to be a mockery, is actually telling the truth and actually proclaiming something that is true about Jesus. He is the King of the Jews. Next, verse 39 and 40. Save yourself, right? Where is it now? I lost it. See, if saved others, cannot save himself. Right, save yourself. Verse 42 as well, sorry. He saved others, cannot save himself. The whole point is that he can't save himself because he's busy saving others. The whole point of the cross is that Jesus is going to die and by dying will save others. So he can't save himself or else he won't save others. So by him staying on the cross, he is saving others. In verse 42 and 43, they're making these jabs. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. All that's true. He is trusting in God. Just previously, that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane that Derek had taught us in 2 weeks ago, Jesus was praying with the Father saying, God, if there's any way that we cannot do this plan of me being crucified, let's do option B. But I trust you. If this is the only way, then I trust you. Let's go through with it. Let's do it. So he is trusting in God. God will deliver him. Little spoiler alert next week. I don't want to give too much away, but God will do it. God does desire him. God does approve of him. And he did say, I'm the Son of God, which is true. He is the Son of God. He wasn't lying when he said that. So they're using it as a mock, but it actually is true. That's the irony of it. If Jesus removed himself from the cross, they wouldn't believe. They make this claim, right? If he, where is it here? Verse 42, let him come down from the cross, we'll believe in him. He's already done these incredible miracles, and they didn't believe. But if you fast forward the tape, maybe a few years or so, there are actually some priests that perhaps were even, you know, part of this, that were observing it, that they do end up believing in Jesus. So they kind of eat their own words. But it's not because Jesus comes off the cross. It's because of what he does after his death, which is next week. And then verse 49, this blew my mind when I thought about it. They said, let's wait and see whether Elijah will come to save him. So think with me here, just kind of logic, right? Every human being ever alive has sinned against God, and so they're in need of salvation, like Jake was saying. It's a trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. So Elijah is a human being, therefore he's a sinner. Therefore Elijah, this Old Testament figure, this prophet, needed to be saved. So Jesus is the saving. His death is in substitute of Elijah's death. So this cross here is the salvation of Elijah. So let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus is saving Elijah by staying on the cross. What? Like, that's crazy. So application for us with this. Do you have eyes of faith to see past the mockery and realize the irony, the dramatic irony, and the glory of Jesus here, that all the accusations that are mocking him are actually true, that Jesus is the Son of God? Will you believe in him because he stayed on the cross? Because he stayed there? He could have gotten off the cross. It would have been easy. I mean, he has shown and demonstrated his authority over people, over the physical elements, over death, over disease, over demonic influences. He's demonstrated his authority all over the place. He is choosing to stay here. And if we believe that he is God as well, it means, and this blows the mind, that he is sustaining the atoms in his own body and in the nails and in the cross and in the bodies of the people, and he is giving them air to breathe in and then shout out these mockeries. Everything is under his sovereign control. He is allowing it and he is sustaining it. That's crazy. That just blows my mind. So Jesus is mocked on the cross. There's an irony that if we have eyes of faith, we can see. But it gets worse. So we're going to go now to point two, this God-forsaken death. So look with me at verse 46. The ninth hour he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just think about that phrase there. You know, that Jesus crying out in anguish, crying out to God, and expressing what he is experiencing. This cry encapsulates all the anguish and the loss that he's experiencing, physical suffering, spiritual suffering, and then culminating in death. So there's a physical suffering. I don't want to go into too much of the detail because it's terrible, but crucifixion is one of the most gruesome and terrible ways to die. It is particularly designed to be the most painful thing possible, and crucifixion typically would last several days before somebody would die. And a cause of death would be shock or a heart attack from the pain, or it would be asphyxiation. That the style, the way that crucifixion works, because you're suspended with your arms, it's very difficult to breathe. You have to pull yourself up, kind of suspended on those nails in order to take a breath, and the pain of that and the exhaustion, that would be so much, people eventually would just collapse and wouldn't be able to breathe anymore. Usually it takes days for this to happen. Because Jesus had already had an extreme amount of blood loss with the scourging, he dies within a few hours. So the pain, the physical pain happening with crucifixion is unbelievable. The word we have in English, excruciating, the kind of compoundness of the word ex is out of, and crucio, crux, is cross. So if you say, oh, the pain was excruciating, you're saying the pain was out of the cross. It was a pain that came out of the cross. It was as from the cross was the kind of pain I was experiencing, which means we should probably never use that word because there is few pains that are more intense than the pain of crucifixion. So unbelievable physical suffering. But more than that, there's unbelievable spiritual suffering. Jesus was experiencing in this moment the wrath of God against the sins of humanity, past and future. Anybody who's trusted in Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament, for the last 2,000 years, anybody who's trusted in him, their sin is put upon Christ instead of them. And so what Jesus is experiencing in this darkness in verse 45 is the wrath of God being poured out on him. It should have been poured out on us, but it's being poured out on Jesus instead. And not just my sin only, kind of take out all of Andy's sin, package it up, and it's only Andy's sin. But it's Andy's sin, and it's Jake's sin, and it's Mo's sin, and it's the sins of people throughout human history that trust in Jesus. All those sins are kind of piled on top of Jesus, and then, in a sense, sort of the measure of wrath that is deserved for each one of those, all of them are combined together and just poured out on Jesus in this moment. That's why that there's physical darkness to express. It's often an image in the Bible of God's wrath, God's displeasure, of judgment. And that's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I have been experiencing intimacy with the Father for all eternity, but in this moment, my God has forsaken me. All throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus refers to God as my Father, but in this particular moment, he does not say Father. He says, my God. He no longer refers to God as Father. And he is experiencing forsakenness. One point to make, though, with that. What he's quoting there in verse 46 is actually the first verse in Psalm 22. So Jesus is actually quoting a psalm here. And for people that were in the audience at that time, they might have picked up on it. And if they knew the psalm by heart, they would have known and seen several different connections. And I want to go on this little aside here because it's super fascinating. In Psalm 22, it says, they have pierced my hands and feet. They have cast lots for my clothing. Many bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. It's sort of this metaphor of being attacked and being mocked. They wag their heads at me, which is explicitly what it says here in verse 39. And it describes all these different experiences that Jesus is going through here on the cross all throughout this passage. But it starts out, the first verse is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing the voice of my cries? But as the psalm progresses, it does end in a note of victory, which is really cool. And if you know the psalm, and if you were a Jew standing at that time and you knew Psalm 22, there'd be some gears turning in your head. And you might be starting to think, I don't know, what's going on here? He's quoting scripture. People that are crucified don't generally quote scripture. They probably curse people out and scream and yell and stuff like that. But he's quoting Psalm 22. And I remember the ending of Psalm 22, and it ends in victory. So that's a little spoiler alert for next week as well. But I want to return back to this idea of the wrath of God, the darkness, the, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's this Christian idea in theology of substitutionary atonement. Really fancy word, substitutionary atonement. But I want to explain it so you understand what it is. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement is one day a year. And on that day, they would take a goat and they would proclaim all the sins of the people on that goat. They just say, you know, Bob committed adultery and Jim murdered his son and this, you know, all these different sins that have happened in the nation for that year. They confess these sins on the head of the goat. And then that goat is killed in place of the people. The blood from that goat is taken in through the holy place in the temple into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is and what's called the mercy seat. And that represents God's presence. And they would sprinkle the blood of the goat onto the Ark of the Covenant that's in the most holy place. And that would be the forgiveness of the people for their sins for that year. And this is celebrated every year. And it's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so the idea is, we the people of Israel have sinned, but this goat has not, obviously. But this goat is going to die instead of the whole nation dying. And this goat's blood is going to be presented kind of as a substitute for us to God, so that it's not our blood that needs to be shed. This idea of atonement, that the wrath that the nation deserved is going to be atoned for, going to be satisfied by the blood of a substitute, and that's why it's also then substitutionary atonement, because it's the goat, not the people. Now, this was celebrated year after year after year after year in Israel's history, and here is where it all is pointing to. Because again, Jesus, similar to the goat, although Jesus is not a goat, but similar, he has not committed any sin. It's the sin of not only the people there, but the people throughout the past and the future. They're the ones that have sinned, and Jesus has not sinned. But their sin and what they deserved is now going on Jesus. He's a substitutionary atonement for the sin of the people. And then finally, it ends in death. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And notice that particular language there, yielded up his spirit. Jesus isn't killed. It's not a passive thing that he was killed by others. He didn't die in sort of a general sense. He yielded up his spirit. It's an active choice. It's an action on his part. He's suffering, and at some point he says, now I will die. Because he's an authority over his own death. That's crazy. And he's the only one that has the ability to make himself die. They cannot kill him. You cannot kill God. You cannot kill the author of life. He chooses to die at this moment. He yields up his spirit. So, what is the connection to us? How do all these things apply? I want to say it kind of in three phrases. This is the great exchange that is happening here with this God-forsaken death. Number one, Jesus was forsaken that we may never be forsaken. Number two, Jesus was abandoned that we might be accepted. And number three, Jesus on the cross was punished that we might be forgiven. It's the great exchange, this substitution. He gets what we deserve, and we get to go free. So, forsaken that we might never be forsaken, he was abandoned that we might be accepted, and he was punished that we might be forgiven. So let's explore this great exchange a little bit further in point three. Why the cross, right? If Jesus is king, why the cross? I mean, this should shock us. This is God entering into human history, the God who has saved people, who's loved people, he's done nothing but good, and he claims to be the king, and yet this is the ending? This is how he dies? A cross? I mean, in the first century, it would be unthinkable that a king would be crucified. In that culture, you crucify slaves because nobody cares about them, and you crucify political traitors. If you have, like, tried to assassinate Caesar or something, then we'll crucify you. But Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified unless they tried to kill Caesar. Roman citizens, it was thought that that was beneath them. It's for the slaves, it's for the barbarians to be crucified. We do that only as Rome in order to be a detriment, like do not oppose Rome, and that's how we'll show you. But it was inappropriate even for Romans to be crucified. So for the idea for a king to be crucified, and that then he would be followed and worshipped and honored, there's no category for that. How is this happening? Kings deserve thrones and honor, not death. And if Jesus is God, God deserves the highest throne and all our worship and all our praise. He doesn't deserve to be tortured and killed. What is going on here? Why the cross? And the answer is complex, and I want to explain some parts of this. First, Jesus chose the cross. This was not a surprise for him. This was not sprung upon him. He was not deceived and duped into it. It wasn't the plan of the people that, like, we're going to get him. He's like, oh no, I got trapped. Like, no, Jesus chose the cross. This was God's plan. And Jesus died willingly chose to accomplish our salvation and forgiveness because his death was an act of love. Now, how does this all work? So let's zoom the lens out and get the big context from way back in Genesis. God created human beings, created by God to live in perfect relationship with God. And we have two chapters in the Bible where we have that. By chapter 3, they've rebelled against God. They don't want to worship God. They want to live life on their own terms. They want themselves to be king instead of God being king. And so they reject him and rebel against him. And therefore are not only disconnected relationally from God, but in the sense of a king and his subjects, they've committed treason. And when you commit treason against a regular king, the king will kill you. You know, if you're a traitor, you deserve death. But if we commit treason against the God of the universe, the very God who's created us, the very God who is love and life and blessing, what is our effect? More than just death, but punishment. And there's a penalty for this rebellion. We all deserve to die for our sins against a holy, good God. We are bad people, deserving of execution. And what's even worse is there is no way out of this. There is no amount of good works we can do to make up for our wrong. There's no amount of legal professionals. There's no kinds of lawyers we can hire to make a case against what God has brought against us. We can't appeal it to a higher court or a higher authority. God is the highest court. We stand condemned and are powerless to resist the conviction or the punishment. And we can't stop sinning and we can't stop dying, so we are powerless and therefore we are also hopeless. But Jesus steps into human history. God did not want that to be the end of the story because he loved us. Jacob read John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he loved the world, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now what makes it about believing in Jesus that gives them that? What makes them have life? It's because of what Jesus did here. He accomplished the life-giving, the life-rescuing. He accomplished it here on the cross. God enacted this plan that would be at great cost to himself, where he would die instead of us. He takes the conviction, he takes the punishment, so we can be forgiven and reconciled back to God. And the whole Bible is talking about this. This is what Christians call the gospel, the good news, the centerpiece of the story of Matthew, the centerpiece of the whole Bible, really. Let me give you three different verses that talk about this, and then we'll close the application. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This great exchange. My sin, but he takes the death instead of me. Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," Jesus, "having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So think you've got this like printout, you know, just like you have your transcript of the classes you've taken, your GPAs and stuff. There's a transcript of all our sins, hundreds of pages long. All the different sins that Andy Small has committed from day one to, you know, day whatever today is. And all the other sins I'll commit in the future too. So there's all this huge list of all these different convictions and legal requirements. This one deserves death, this one deserves death, this one deserves death, this one, you know, this whole entire list. And in a sense, metaphorically here, God takes that binder of sins, puts it on the cross, puts Jesus' hand on it, puts a nail there, and nails it to the cross. That binder is nailed to the cross with Jesus and resolved. "Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailed to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." See, the rulers and authorities, you know, Satan, the demons, the religious leaders, the Romans, they're thinking that they were triumphing over Jesus by killing him. Well, we'll see next week. Didn't work. And if you've seen the Chronicles of Narnia, with the first one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's where Aslan is willingly going to the stone table, willingly dying, and they think they're getting a great deal here. We're actually able to kill Aslan, the great lion, you know, the king. We're able to kill him. Yes, it is going to be open season. I'll do whatever we want after this day because the king will be dead. We can do whatever we want. This is like the best possible news in the world. We're finally able to kill the king that's been opposing us, and now we can live how we want. But Aslan triumphs over them. Again, we'll see that next week. Finally, one more. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So how do we apply this? How do we respond to all this? How do we respond to this good news? And I'm not going to give you key particular concrete things. I'm just going to toss out some questions, some thoughts to think about, for you to kind of take home and think about. First, trust in Jesus. Hear this news, hear the offer, and trust in it. Believe in it. Next, worship Jesus. See him with eyes of faith and thank him for what he's done. Give him praise. Give him glory. When the worship team comes up here, sing with a happy and joyful and grateful heart for what Jesus has done. I deserve to be on that cross, and Jesus took it instead of me. Think about, if you look right back in verse 32, they compelled this man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Think about Simon, what he's thinking through. I was putting myself in his shoes last week, and I was thinking, as I'm carrying the cross, I kind of want to be like reminding everybody, like, "Hey, everybody, just remember, this is not my cross. I don't know who this guy is, but this is not my cross, this is his cross." And then you're kind of walking up the steps to Golgotha. Just a reminder, before we get to the top of the hill, this is not my cross, just everybody's clear on that, right? Not my cross, this guy's cross, he's going to die. Okay, we're clear? Good, okay. And then you finally get up to the top, and you see the different poles and stuff, and you know what's going to happen, you see the nails or anything, and like, You want to make it very clear, this is not my cross. But Jesus, he's taking your cross. It actually is your cross. You should be on that cross. And Jesus is the one that's saying, I will take that instead of you. In a sense, we've been carrying it the whole way to the Golgotha, expecting I'm going to die on this. And Jesus comes in and says, I'll take it instead of you. Like, who's this guy? Like, I'm God who loves you, the one that you've been rebelling against, and I will take your cross instead of you. So we should respond with worship. We need to respond with worship to Jesus. And then thirdly, tell others about Jesus. This is the best news in the world. You got to tell others about it. It's exciting. It's good. It's glorious. It's for them too, not just for you. So you got to tell others about it. A few more thoughts. Look at the cross. Meditate on it. Realize it was meant for you. Remember that Jesus took it out of love for you. Let your heart be affected. Pray for new eyes to see this. And then if you bring that into the center of your life, what kind of person will you be? If you wake in the morning, you think, I deserve death, but Jesus took it for me. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. I'm accepted. I'll never be forsaken because Jesus was forsaken in my place. If that's what's running through your mind, what kind of person will you be? If Jesus came because of that love, what kind of king is he? What kind of lives should we live if Jesus is king, if he's that kind of king? If that's the king that we serve, that's the king that we follow, what might our lives look like? So let me pray, and then we'll sing. Jesus, we give you great glory and praise and thanks that we were destitute, powerless, hopeless, unable to bring reconciliation between you and us. We were the party at wrong and didn't even care. And yet, God, you have loved us to such an extent, a great cost to yourself. God, would you help us right now, just in the next few minutes as we begin to sing, Lord, would our song be extra joyful and grateful because of what we have seen you do in our passage tonight, that is for us. And Lord, if there are folks that have never heard this or don't know this, don't believe this, God, I pray that tonight would be the opportunity for them to believe it, that you would do a work, Lord, in showing them, giving them eyes of faith to see who Jesus is, what he's done, what their need is, and how you have provided it. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.